Acts chapter 1. Now, I don't have an outline for you. I'm just going to teach through this verse by verse. And that's my favorite type of teaching, is when we just verse by verse through the Bible. I believe it's important to emphasize the scripture when you're teaching. You've heard a lot of preachers, I've heard a lot of preachers that give you very little Bible and a whole lot of stories. Well, stories are interesting, but they don't really feed your faith. Some stories make good illustrations, but I believe the most effective type of Bible teaching is when you just let the scripture speak for itself, compare scripture with scripture, and that's what we're going to do tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Lord, now I pray you'd open our eyes to your word. We know that, Lord, as you know very well, you gave the word, you wrote the book, that sometimes Acts can be misunderstood and misapplied to the church. And so I pray you would keep us free from any doctrinal error and from any wrong interpretation. I pray you'd give us a good understanding of what you're saying to us here in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Acts is one of the most important books in the New Testament. If you are marking things down, you may write this down. It is the history book of the New Testament. The book of Acts serves as a link between the four Gospels and the church epistles. Without the book of Acts, there's a lot of things you would not understand when you get to the book of Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Without the book of Acts, there's so many things that are just going to hit you head on in the epistles that you won't have any idea how they came into existence. For instance, if you were just to read from John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if there was no book of Acts involved in the scripture, if you were to go from the book of John, say, to Romans, and if there were no book of Acts, do you know you wouldn't really know how so many things that Paul writes about came into being? If it weren't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't know what a missionary is. You read about the first missionaries in the book of Acts. If we didn't have the book of Acts, you wouldn't understand how the first churches were started. You see, in the four Gospels, the churches have not properly been established yet. The Lord said in the Gospels, I will build my church, but as far as seeing them functioning and organized, you don't see that till you get to the epistles. And when I say epistles, you know what I'm talking about. The epistles are those letters written by Paul. Not like the little girl in Sunday school said, the epistles are the wives of the apostles. That's not what it is. The epistles are those letters that are written to local churches. But this is important, and I'm going to probably say it every time in this series. The book of Acts is not written to a local church. Now, the whole book is profitable for us. But each book of the Bible has a direct audience, who it's written to. And when you go wrong on that, you really get yourself into a mess. So the book of Acts is a history book. It's not written to a church. It's written to an individual. And the Bible gives us his name here, and in just a minute we'll read it. So the book of Acts is a history book. It is a link between the Gospels and the epistles. There are a lot of good, saved people that love the Lord just as much as anybody in this room loves the Lord. But they have gone wrong in the book of Acts because they have taken the book of Acts to be a pattern and manual for the local New Testament church. There are some things in the book of Acts that you just cannot apply to the church of 2018. There are certain specific things that God did in the book of Acts that he's not doing anymore. Now, when you talk like that, you're going to have some people that say, well, I thought the Bible said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Now, are you telling me that the Lord's changed? He hasn't changed at all. But the way he deals with people have changed. For instance, those of you who have children, don't you deal with them differently now that they're grown up than you did when they were children?
Yes, yes.
Now, your philosophy of life hasn't changed. You still believe the same things. But when you deal with your children, you communicate with them on a level that is equal to their understanding. You don't talk to a 30-year-old like you would a 3-year-old. And you don't talk to a 3-year-old like you would a 30-year-old. And so when the Lord deals with us, he speaks with us and he deals with us based on what knowledge we have. And as knowledge increases, God changes the way he deals with us. So no contradiction there. I'm not telling you God's changed his mind about things, but there's some controversial subjects in the book of Acts. The book of Acts talks about speaking in tongues. That's a controversial issue among some people who really do love the Lord. I'm not going to stand here and teach the book of Acts like everybody who doesn't see it the way we do are evil people. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I think if you stay with this study and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll learn that you're going to be very frustrated if you expect everything that happened in the book of Acts to happen today. For instance, it'd be very frustrating to me as a pastor if I believe that every Sunday morning we should see tongues of fire coming down and sitting upon everybody's head. That happened in the book of Acts. Why doesn't it happen today? We're going to talk about some of those things. So there's a lot of controversial things in the book of Acts, but all these things can be understood if you compare Scripture with Scripture. So let's just jump right into it. Acts chapter 1, and if you're a good investigator, you'll know that the first verse of the first chapter tells you the author of the book. I mean the human penman. The author is the Holy Spirit, but the human penman, here it is, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What do we know so far? This is a letter written to a man named Theophilus. Now, in those two verses we read, the name of the author is not given, but there's a clue given. We know that whoever wrote the book of Acts had written previously to this man Theophilus. Everybody see that? Verse 1, the former treatise. A treatise is a document or a letter or a writing. If you talk about somebody having a treaty with someone, you're saying there's a document that is an agreement of some kind. So what do we know so far about the book of Acts? Whoever is writing the book of Acts has written before to this man whose name, in verse 1, is Theophilus. Maybe you already know this, but if you get a concordance and look up the name Theophilus, you'll find him one more place in the New Testament. And for that, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is where Bible study really gets more intricate. That's why Paul told us in the book of Timothy that we're not just to read to show ourselves approved unto God. He said study to show thyself approved unto God. And it takes study to learn some of these things. And anybody in here can do it. Anybody in this room can study God's Word and get just as much out of it as anybody else if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. I firmly believe that. So, if you make a big deal of words, and you should if you believe the Bible, words are important. Every word's given the inspiration of God. You ask yourself, as I did when I read the book of Acts for the first time, I mean really studying it. Whoever wrote Acts said that he had written something previously to a man named Theophilus. So I wonder, what is that previous treatise that was written? Luke chapter 1, look at verse 1. Luke 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent, see him? Theophilus. So there it is. Now we know who wrote the book of Acts. Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, is what the Apostle Paul calls him. So Luke was a doctor. And shortly before Paul's death, Luke was the only one that was left with him. Paul said that to Timothy. Paul said, only Luke is with me. Paul obviously had a great many health problems. We know he had some kind of thorn in the flesh. He said he did. We know he probably had poor vision because in the book of Galatians, he made a big deal of the fact that he wrote that letter with his own hand. He said to the Galatians, see what a large letter I've written unto you with my own hand. The book of Galatians is a short book. So when he said, I've written a large letter, it's not large at all if you're talking about size. The book of Romans and 1 Corinthians are much longer than the book of Galatians. You study that. When Paul said, I've written a large letter, he said, I've had to use big letters. What happens when your vision gets worse? Yeah. You have to get big print, don't you? You have to get giant print. And if that doesn't do it, you got to get a magnifying glass. So what Paul was saying is, don't think it's strange that I've written to you a letter with big letters on it. Obviously, he had something wrong with his eyes. That's further proved because he said in the letter to the Galatians, Paul said, at one time you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And he said, now am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul, I believe, must have had some kind of infirmity with his eyes. Now the question is, how did he get that way? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I've got a suspicion. How many of you remember when Paul was converted? Didn't he say a bright light came, knocked him off his mule or camel or whatever he was riding on? He fell to the ground as a dead man. He saw a bright light. Maybe that's when his vision got burned. I don't know what the situation was there, and I can't speculate. But the point in saying all that was, is a good point, whatever it was. Just don't remember. Anyhow, yeah, Luke the physician, that's what I mean. Paul, it sounds like he had a lot of trouble, so it makes sense that Paul would carry a physician with him. If you had trouble like Paul did in the flesh, then wouldn't you say your own personal physician would be a pretty good traveling buddy? And so Luke was. Now, Luke, as I said, was called the beloved physician. But Luke liked to write, and he had very good writing skills. If you study the original language of the New Testament, you know that Luke's use of words and grammar is much more polished than Peter's. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a doctor. Can you guess which one would be more precise and more exact in their grammar? That's one of the reasons I know the Scripture is not only written by men, but ultimately it's written by God. He used these men. He used their backgrounds. He used their life and their understanding. But, of course, God's the one that gave the word. So that's the answer to the question, who wrote the book of Acts? Write it down, mark it down. If you have a good study Bible, maybe your study Bible has that for you. But Luke is the human penman of the book of Acts. I wonder, just by show of hands, how many of you have a study Bible that told you that? Anybody? Anybody have it? Anybody have in the title of that book, the Acts, anybody have the Luke's name with that? What does yours say, brother?
It says Luke's letter to...
That's what it said, Luke's letter. Okay, so that one does. How many of you folks said it had that in the title or the note somewhere that Luke was the human penman? All right, well, he is. And you get that by comparing here. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus. Go back to Acts chapter 1. We don't know much about the man Theophilus. He was obviously a believer, and he was a privileged man. Wouldn't you say it's quite a privilege to have two books of the Bible written directly to you? The book of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, I don't know how much of that Theophilus understood. I don't know how much he understood that what he was receiving was also actually Scripture. But Luke did write to him. And Luke was a doctor. He was a man of academics. And so he was very precise. It's no coincidence that the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man. Because Luke, as a physician, he knows what man should be. I mean, from evaluation, he knows what a good man looks like. So that's the human penman. Now look at Acts chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 1 again. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus, here's the next word that's important, began both to do and to teach. Do you realize Jesus' work isn't over? And when he left this world, he did not stop his work. He just does his work now through the church. And so the book of Acts is not a book that gives you the beginning and the ending of the work of Christ. The book of Acts is a book that just tells you the beginning of his work. Don't make the mistake of thinking that when Jesus goes up in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9, that his work was over. Far from it. In fact, when he goes back to heaven, really he's just starting his work, in a sense, through the church. So what is the purpose of the book of Acts? It is to tell us about the early days of the church. It's our history. If you want to go back and read your history book about the church, it's the book of Acts. Now, look at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up. That's the ascension of Christ. And we're going to read about that in this same chapter. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And you remember after his resurrection, he walked on this earth for 40 days. And for 40 days, people saw him. and people heard him preach. So it wasn't as though he came forth from the tomb and then he shot right back up to heaven. He was on this earth for over a month. People saw him after his resurrection. In one point, Paul said over 500 people at one time saw the Lord after his resurrection. That's pretty good proof, huh? If you can get 500 eyewitnesses to testify of a single event, there's no court in the world that would overturn. That's solid proof according to the judicial system of our country. And you see, that's why the book of Acts, as we're going to read just in the next verse, the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. We're going to get to that. But I want you to notice a word in verse 2, the word apostles. That's a new word to the Bible. That's the first time you find that word, apostles. Now, you'll find the word disciple and so forth, but the first time you get really an understanding, I should say, is in this chapter, apostle. If you want to make note of this, the word apostle means one who has been sent. So when you call a man an apostle, you're saying that man has been sent to do something. So an apostle were those men that the Lord sent out for a purpose. If you've noticed, if you read church signs, maybe not so much around here, but in the bigger cities, it's getting to be fashionable in some denominations to call their leaders apostles now. Did you know that? There's more people, especially televangelists, a lot of them are calling themselves no longer pastors or bishops, but apostles. That kind of makes them feel like they're a little bit elevated. But the truth is, an apostle had to meet some tests in order to be an apostle. And so I can say to you definitively that there are no more apostles on this earth. There was apostles, a group of men that had been sent, but now that office is closed. And I know that because one thing that a true, genuine apostle is, he saw the Lord after the resurrection. All the apostles, legitimate apostles, saw the Lord after his resurrection. Something else about an apostle, they had to have been called by Jesus personally. Every apostle received their call from Christ directly. It did not go through a mediator. So for a man to be an apostle, there's a few tests. Number one, he had to see the Lord after his resurrection. He had to be called of the Lord directly, personally. Just as the Lord did to Matthew, or Levi, when he went to the table he was the IRS agent. Table of collection, he said to Levi, follow me. And the Bible said Levi got up, left his job, and followed the Lord. So these men were called by the Lord directly. Now, somebody may say, what about Paul? He didn't seem to fit that characteristic. Paul, did Paul see the Lord after his resurrection? Absolutely. On the road to Emmaus, remember? Jesus spoke with him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Did Jesus Christ call Paul personally? Yes, he did. Paul said to the Lord, what will I have me to do? And Jesus said, go into the next city and wait, and I'll tell you what to do. That was Paul's call. That was Saul, who God changed his name to Paul. So they had this direct call from the Lord. And the Lord always called the apostles. Now, the office of an apostle is a very peculiar office. And the reason I know there was just a limited number of the apostles is because the Lord said that in the resurrection, the apostles will sit on how many thrones? 12 thrones. So the number of apostles is fixed. There are 12 of them. There's a little discrepancy among some people, not to me, I hope not to you, about who that 12th apostle really was. Because Judas, of course, was a false apostle. And we know where he went when he died. Peter said he went to his own place. But who was that 12th apostle? It has to be 12 from to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, some folks have a controversy about it. Some people say Matthias is the 12th. Because in this same book of Acts over there in around chapter 5, chapter 6, Peter remembers that Jesus said 12 apostles will sit on the throne in the resurrection, and Peter has a problem. He's only got 11 apostles. But the Lord said that there'd be 12 of them because they're going to sit on 12 thrones. So if you're Peter, you got a problem, don't you? You think in your mind the Lord can't come back until there's 12 apostles. So we better get us a 12th apostle. So if you read on here, they cast lots. That's how they did it in Bible days. And They cast lots, and the Bible said the lot fell on Matthias, which he was a good man. I'm sure he was. They chose him to be a candidate. But the problem that I have with Matthias being the 12th apostle is he was chosen by men, not by God. He was probably a good man. Again, I'm not impugning his character, but I believe with all my heart the true 12th apostle was Paul. He called himself an apostle over and over. And, of course, he didn't really call himself that. The Holy Spirit inspired him, and he called himself an apostle because he was an apostle. So I believe that when it comes to the 12 thrones of Israel, we're going to see them someday. You'll see all 12 apostles there. I think Paul is the 12th. And so back to Acts chapter 1 now. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The word infallible, as you know, means that it can't be discredited. If a man claims to be infallible, that means what he's saying is he has no faults. And it may surprise you, maybe it won't, but do you know in the other versions of the Bible, other than the King James Bible, that word infallible has been taken out? If you read it sometime in another version, what they say in verse 3 is this: to whom also he showed himself alive after some of the versions, of it, which one says convincing proofs. But you know the word convincing is not as strong as the word infallible. You can be convincing and still not be a perfect person. But if you're infallible, if you don't make any mistakes, if you can't find any cracks in the armor, if you say Christ showed himself alive after he was resurrected, not just by one or two proofs, but how many? Many infallible proofs. That's why one of the reasons among all hundreds of them that I love the King James Bible. It preserves the accuracy of the original text. And the word infallible is still here. And of course, you won't find that in many of the other versions. And I encourage you to do your homework and see if I'm giving you the way it is. Now, back to verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion. You've heard of that word passion. The passion of the Christ. The passion in Scripture represents the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. That was his passion. Seems strange, isn't it, that a man's passion would be his own death and burial and, of course, resurrection. But he did it because he loved us. And then he said in verse 3, being seen of them 40 days. What do you know about 40 in Scripture? You see it a lot. 40 in Scripture is a number that deals with testing something. Remember, the Lord was tempted of the devil 40 days. Remember Moses up there on the mountain getting the commandment from the Lord? 40 days. There are several 40s in the Bible. So the Lord was on this earth 40 days after his resurrection, like a time of proving, I guess, and showing the world, showing his disciples, here I am. I'm going to teach to you. I'm going to preach to you. I'm here. You can know it's me. They fellowship with him. No question about it. Notice what Jesus preaches about during those 40 days he's here. What would a man come back from the dead preach about? You ever thought about that? If a man had died and come back from the dead, what would he preach about? What did Jesus preach about? Well, here's what he preached about. The Bible said, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, you'll know, is a very peculiar kingdom. It's unlike any kingdom you've ever heard of. You get to the kingdom of God by the new birth. It's not something that's geographical. It's not something that you move into as far as moving into a new city or a new town. The kingdom of God is entered into by faith. Isn't that what the Lord told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And so the Lord was preaching his disciples the kingdom of God. Now, of course, if he's preaching the kingdom, then there has to be a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And who is the king? Well, more technically, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's the same one here's preaching about it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has not technically come back to this earth as the king yet, but he will. He wasn't the king the first time he came. I mean, he was king in principle. But in practice, he wasn't the king. Otherwise, he'd be the one calling the shots. You see, the devil had a certain degree of power, and he still does. But when the Lord comes back to set up the kingdom for the 1,000 years, that scripture will be, of course, fulfilled fully. That's what he preached about. Now look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. But, now if you get a red letter Bible, it changes color here, right?
Yep.
So now Luke leaves off his own comments, and now he quotes what the Lord said to those apostles. And, well, to all those disciples, he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." How many of you know it's a hard thing to wait? Isn't that one of the most difficult things the Lord's ever asked you to do, is to wait? Nobody likes to wait. I don't care what it is. Nobody enjoys waiting. Unless it's to submit their taxes. Folks seem to be happy to wait about that. But then they're not wanting to wait to get the refund. If you know, whatever. Well, I'm not going to get political. But we don't like to wait. This is the microwave generation, isn't it? We want it now. But the Lord told these disciples, he said, "I'm going away, but you stay right here in Jerusalem." And they probably thought, "Lord, we got work to do. You told us to go preach the gospel to every creature. Shouldn't we be getting out there and doing the work?" And the Lord said, "No, you wait here, because I made you a promise, and you have to stay right here if you're going to get the promise." Now, what do you and me know about that promise? That promise was not something. That promise was someone. The promise of the Spirit that he's speaking about here is when he told his disciples in the Gospel of John that "I'm going away, but the Father will send another Comforter, and he'll guide you in all truth." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Lord said, "Here are these disciples. I'm going away, but you stay right here in Jerusalem. Don't leave. You wait for the promise of the Father." Now look at verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He's speaking about the coming of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit baptizing those disciples into one body. Now, whether you realized it or not, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you were baptized instantaneously by the Holy Ghost of God, called the baptism of the Spirit. And what is baptism? Talk about water baptism. It's when we take you and put you in the water, right? Amen. You're covered over in it. The water has you covered. So baptism, meaning to immerse, what does it mean when a man's baptized with the Holy Ghost? It means that the Holy Ghost takes the believer and immerses him in something. Now, what happens there is we're immersed, not in water, but into the body of Christ. Do you know I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me? Anybody care to explain that? You can't explain it, but we can believe it. I've used the illustration of the sponge in water. Remember that? You put a sponge in water, and the question is the water in the sponge, or is the sponge in the water? Well, it's both. And so I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. Now, if you want my opinion about it, that's a pretty good place to be. Doris, you work for Prudential. Was it their slogan, or whose was it? "You're in good hands"?
Yes. Allstate.
Allstate. I'm sorry. Don't hold that against me. She was Prudential. What was theirs?
"Give you a piece of the rock."
Yeah, a piece of the rock. Well, you can apply that too. He said, "The Lord is our rock." Anyway, don't hold that against me. But you're in good hands. I'll tell you something. With Christ, you're not only in good hands, you're in the hands. I mean, not holding in the hands. You're in the hands that are doing the holding. I'm in Christ. That's a good place to be. Just as Noah was in the ark, I'm in Christ. I'm not outside trying to hang on. I'm in Christ. How did I get in Christ? The Holy Spirit baptized me into him. Now, this is another one of those controversial subjects in the book of Acts. What about the baptism of the Spirit? The charismatic brethren, some say that the baptism of the Spirit comes after salvation. They may call it the second blessing. I've heard it called that. And they say when that comes, you evidence that by speaking in tongues. Now, there may be some variation because there's all kinds of charismatic denominations. But they believe that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is something that you have to seek and pray for and desire. And when God baptized you with the Holy Ghost, they say, you evidence that with speaking in tongues. Now, the truth of the matter is, you won't find any command in the Bible that tells you to seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You won't even find a verse that commands you to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason for that is, it's not something that you can do. It's something that's done to you. And so, it wouldn't do any good to command you to be baptized with the Holy Ghost because you're not the one doing it. Who baptizes you in the Holy Ghost? Well, it's the Holy Ghost himself. When I baptize somebody here, we don't put them in the water by themselves and say, go ahead, have at it. I put them under. I mean, they got to trust me to put them under. And so, baptism of the Holy Spirit is something the Holy Spirit does. You will, however, find the verse that said, be filled with the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. But the filling of the Spirit is not the same as the baptism of the Spirit. And we'll get to that a little later on in the book of Acts. So, the Lord says here in verse 5, and I think we'll stomp along here. But he said in verse 5, John, talking about John the Baptist now, baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he says not many days hence. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that it was exactly 10 days. He didn't tell them 10 days, but that's what it turned out to be. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would come. And that's in the next chapter. But verse 6, this shows the human nature of men. Verse 6. The Lord had just told them to wait. He said, wait here. The Holy Ghost is going to baptize you. In verse 6, when they therefore were come together, that's the disciples, they asked of him, they asked the Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom, and those last two words are most important, to Israel. They were looking for what had been promised them in the Old Testament. And what had been promised to the Jews in the Old Testament? They were promised that they would forever have a king sit on the throne of David, and that he would execute his kingdom in righteousness and holiness, and every Jew, if he's Orthodox Jew, now, there's a lot of Jews today that are just, they profess atheism, they're not religious at all. They're a Jew only as far as culturally, but not religiously. But every Orthodox Jew is still professing a belief in the kingdom. That's what they're waiting for. That's what these disciples were looking for. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we here are premillennialists. Maybe you didn't know that's what you were. Surprise! Well, what that means, folks, is this. It means that we believe the Bible teaches that Christ comes back to this earth physically, visibly, literally, before the 1,000-year kingdom. Millennium means 1,000. Pre means before 1,000. That's deep. You got to really follow it. Which means Christ is coming back before the 1,000. There's a couple other ideas about that. There's amillennial. You put A in front of a word, and that cancels it. You say something is asymmetrical. What are you saying? It's not symmetrical. Something is atypical. That means it's not typical. Any other? Atheist. Theist means God. Atheist means no God. So you put A in front of something, and it cancels it. So if you're amillennial, what are you saying? There is no millennium. In other words, they say there's no literal 1,000 years ever going to happen. We're in the kingdom now. As we preach the gospel, we're spreading the kingdom. Trouble with that theory is the Bible said during the kingdom the devil has to be chained and bound. If he's chained now, he's got a long chain because he's doing a lot of damage. So we're not amillennial. And then thirdly, there's postmillennial. Post means after, which teaches that the church brings in the 1,000-year kingdom, and then Christ comes when we have it all ready for him. Now, be quite friendly about this and good humor. If we're supposed to be bringing in 1,000 years of perfect righteousness all over the earth, we're doing a bad job of it. We're really failing. What we believe is there'll be no kingdom on this earth until the King comes. And there'll be no peace until He brings it. And isn't He called the Prince of Peace anyway? Do you know why, folks, that we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You ever thought about that? That's one of the commandments God gives us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible said that they shall prosper that love thee, talking about the Jews. If you love the Jews, if you pray for the Jews, then you'll be blessed for it. The reason you're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is when peace comes to Jerusalem, it'll come everywhere. Peace won't come to Washington, D.C. first. Peace won't come to the United Nations headquarters. Peace won't come to any city until it comes to Jerusalem first. Jerusalem means the city of peace. Salem, peace. Shalom, shalom, peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. And so when the Lord comes back to Jerusalem, He's going to bring peace. And then, so what you could say is if you pray for peace in Jerusalem, you're really praying for peace everywhere. Because when it comes there, it'll come everywhere. West Salem, peaceful. You ever think about that? It's sort of misleading at times, isn't it? There's some wild characters around West Salem. So, nonetheless here. All right, we'll finish here. But what I want to leave you with here is this. They said to Him in verse number 6, Lord, you going to bring in the kingdom now? I mean, you can't fault them for asking that question. They wanted the kingdom to come. They were tired of living under the thumb of Rome. They were tired of having to do what Caesar said and what Pilate said and what Herod said. They wanted their king to come and set up the kingdom now and make them the chosen people of all the earth. Notice this, the Lord never rebuked them. And He never said, fellas, you missed it. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. It's going to be spiritual. He never said they were wrong in asking for it. That's important to note. He never said, you fellas have missed it. All He said to them in verse 7 was this. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. What the Lord is saying here is, the kingdom will come, just like we promised you, but it's not for you to know the timing. Now you see, that kingdom is precious to the hearts of the Jews. That's why they're so adamant about rebuilding that temple over there. And it will be rebuilt. They will do it. And that wasn't just an Old Testament thing, folks. You remember what the angel said to Mary? When Gabriel said, you're going to have a son. And Gabriel said, your son will sit on the throne of his father David. It was a reaffirmation in the New Testament that God was going to keep His promise to put a king on David's throne. You go to Israel now, they don't have a throne over there. They don't have a king over there. Their head of state's a prime minister. They have a parliamentarian form of government. They don't have a monarchy over there. But they will when Christ comes. So you can't fault them for asking. Now that's a lot of material, only 7 verses. And there's much more that could be said and should be. But I think we'll stop here because verse 8 is when things really get rolling. Because verse 8 and following is when the Lord goes up. And you and I weren't there. To us, it's just a few verses on a page. But if you were part of that crowd that loved the Lord and had been with Him for over 3.5 years and shared your meals with Him and you ate with Him and you ministered with Him, to see Him go away, that had to be a difficult thing. And I think probably they were hesitant to let Him go. I mean, they went up and they... Have you ever let a balloon go? Have you ever let a balloon go outside and you just look to see how far you can see it until you can't see it anymore? That's what they were doing. He went up and they looked and looked and looked. And I got to stop or we'll get into it.